Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
Before his conversion, the Apostle Paul was aligned with those forces that were zealously persecuting the cause of Christ. If you're conversant with the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, when Stephen made his great presentation before the council in the city of Jerusalem, they being so incensed that they gnashed upon him with their teeth and picked up stones to stone him to death, the account tells us that the garments of those who did this deed were laid at the feet of a young man named Saul, who of course was consenting to his death. He evidently was the instigator, or at least one of the instigators, of the great persecution that arose against the church in the early verses of Acts chapter 8. And in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, the first two or three verses, we find him so bitter in his antagonistic opposition to those who would follow Jesus Christ that he even obtained letters of authority that permitted him to journey to foreign cities for the purpose of seeking out and arresting and incarcerating those who were Christians. But he was converted, and I'm thankfully so, and all of us are aware that that word means changed, and he was changed by the power of the gospel. In the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, Ananias, the preacher, came and laid his hands on Saul's forehead that he might receive his sight, and said, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, straightway he arose and was baptized. And all of us know that he commenced at that point to proclaim that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of the living God. And with the same kind of zeal, perhaps even more intensely than ever before, he threw himself into the promulgation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he who had been the persecutor became the persecuted. And all you have to do to find out what all he endured for the cause of Christ is to commence reading in Acts 13 and just read throughout the book of Acts, as well as some insight that we gain from reading the epistles that Paul authored as the human instrumentality. He tells us in those epistles prior to his conversion that he wrought havoc upon the church of God. Galatians chapter 1. And as we're going to learn in our reading from Acts 26, he said, "Verily I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And this I also did, binding Christians, putting them in prison. When they were put to death, I gave my consent." So I want you to see the contrast initially between the kind of man that he was and the kind of man he became. I want you to remember his activities prior to his conversion. Breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, consenting to their death when they were martyred, seeking them out to bind them and to place them into prison, doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus. That was Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion. Following his conversion, of course, he proclaimed that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and preached a message of peace and redemption and salvation and forgiveness to those who would listen. Told them of God's great provisions for their salvation from sin and for the hope of the resurrection unto life eternal. So this is the setting that we come on to by the time we get to about the 23rd, 24th chapters of the book of Acts. We find Paul as he made his defense before the council in Jerusalem. We find him being arrested and taken to Caesarea, where there he was incarcerated for a time frame of some 2 years under Felix, who was the governor of the area for Rome during that period of time. And following Felix was a man by the name of Festus. And thus, when we commence reading in the 25th chapter and on through the 26th chapter, Festus is now the governor of the area. And a man by the name of Agrippa, King Agrippa, came down to Caesarea at the bidding of Festus for the purpose of examining Paul. These are the last few verses of Acts chapter 25. And by the way, King Herod here is King Herod Agrippa II, who was the great-grandson of King Herod the Great, who, of course, was the king during the time of Jesus Christ. Well, what we want to do is note the defense that Paul made, paying particular attention to the accusation made by Festus. Thou art mad, Paul. Let's read together the entire account because in my consideration it's always worthy of review and it's most interesting and one of the truly great texts in the Bible. Verse 2 following. Picture the situation. Paul standing before Festus, before King Agrippa and Bernice and a host of dignitaries of that time, chief captains and leaders of the people in a place of inquiry. Don't you know that that was quite some setting? And here is Paul, standing alone, as it were. Notice how he handles himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, that I am to make my defense before thee this day, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because thou art expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life then, from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify, that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it judged incredible with you, if God doth so raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Whereupon, as I journeyed to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. For this cause the Jews seized me in the temple, and essayed to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Now please notice the logic. Please notice the reasonableness. Please notice the clear-cut way that Paul laid his case before King Agrippa and Festus. Why there was no subterfuge involved. There was no effort on his part to try and circumvent any of the facts of the situation. He just told it like it was. Before my conversion, King Agrippa and most honorable Festus, I thought that I was right in persecuting those who were the followers of Jesus Christ. And I did so vehemently and with zeal and conviction. I thought I was right. And as I was making my journey toward the city of Damascus, however, there appeared unto me a great light, and a voice spoke to me and told me to go into the city, and I have appointed thee a minister to the Gentiles to open up their eyes that they may see and understand and be saved from sin. I've simply paraphrased what Paul was saying. But it was at this point that Festus speaks up. Look at verse 24. As Paul thus made his defense, Festus interrupted with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning hath driven thee mad." Now I want you to think about that for a moment, and our lesson is going to revolve around this viewpoint of Festus. And the viewpoint that he expressed was that held by undoubtedly many, many others. Paul's cohorts, back when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, those other young men who were zealous with him in their waging of war, as it were, on Jesus Christ and his followers. They thought they were doing what was right. And as far as Festus was concerned, when they were murdering people and arresting people and persecuting people, they were perfectly sane in doing all of that. But now that he had ceased doing all of that, and now he was preaching repentance toward God and faith in him and obedience to his will and righteousness and salvation, all of a sudden he's mad. And so Festus said, "Your much learning has driven you mad." Now, what I want to do is suggest to your minds that this same kind of crazy thinking is apparent in the world today. As long as people are indulging in sin, and cursing and drinking and reveling and doing all of those other sorts of things that we alluded to this morning, the world is placing their stamp of approval on such conduct and saying, "Isn't that just fine?" And that's clearly evident when you take note of some of the television programming. If you'll just observe, we've made mention of the Phil Donahue show lately, and I had a listing from in that letter of the kind of perverted subject matter that he had been discussing and that was scheduled to be a program this summer. Just all sorts of weird perversion, one thing right after another, and the world seems to delight in that nonsense. And that's what the world says. Now, that's sane. That's wonderful. The kookier it is, it seems like the better people like it in the world. But let people get their thinking right and repent of those things that are so evil and wrong and straighten up their lives and stand up for truth and righteousness, and the world looks at you and says, "You must be crazy." Now we're going to make some comparisons, and I trust to show you that this is true. Let's see what the majority in the world today say is sane thinking and sane behavior. The world says that it doesn't matter what a person believes. There is no such thing as definitive truth to serve as a guideline, and a person's own wishes and preferences are all that matters. Now, if I were to get up before the world, before an audience of worldlings, and make a statement like that, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Your thinking is just as good as anyone's else. And there's no standard of conduct by which our lives would be governed. Everyone is a law unto himself. The world would applaud. Isn't that wonderful? That's sensible to the world, you see. So I want you to bear that in mind. Here's something else they're saying. In the realm of religion, it doesn't matter which church you belong to. One church is just as good as another, and there are many of them, so you just join whichever one you want to or none at all. The world would applaud. That's right. Amen. That's wonderful. Thirdly, if people want a jazz band in their worship, that's fine. If people want to ignore the teachings of God's Word and have women preachers, that's fine. So says the world. Weird, far-out doctrines are the norm and accepted, and generally many people will fall right in line. All you have to do is think back just a few brief years ago when that young man from India came over who called himself the Guru, 16 years old, and he told everybody, "I am God." Can you imagine anybody being duped by that? And yet within a few brief months, over 50,000 Americans bowed themselves down to this 16-year-old boy and gave him all of their money and everything. Within 6 months' time, he had mansions all the way from Long Island to California because people gullibly believed that. Well, that's an extreme case, you might say, and that's true. But you just think of some of the false doctrines that are being taught by the religious world that people are believing as fast as they're put out. The Mormon doctrine that we can become God. Celestial marriage and things of that nature that are being taught. When Jesus plainly taught that in the eternal realm, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And yet that particular religious group comes along and says, "Oh yes, we can marry you for eternity." Celestial marriage is called. And people by the thousands believe that and accept it. People by the thousands will set a time when Christ is coming, pinpoint the very date when the Lord plainly said, "No one knows. Not even Himself. Only the Father knows." And yet the world can be deceived by false teachers. Well, I'm simply illustrating what the world says is sane. For each to do his own thing, the realm of morals. Marriage in the home is old-fashioned as God ordained it and is no longer looked upon favorably by so many worldlings. But instead, living together without the marriage relationship, homosexuality or whatever else, is the norm and the standard by which the world applauds and says that's wonderful. Go ahead and drink and smoke pot or pop pills or whatever else. That meets the approval of the world. But now let's note some of the things that the world looks upon as being insane. If you were to come along and set forth before the world that it is of vital importance that a person believes the truth and that there is a body of material given by God that is true, and that material is the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Reasoning with them, isn't it sensible and logical to assume that the Creator would certainly communicate His will to the pinnacle of His creative genius, which is humankind? Of course, they would stop at the very first premise and say, there is no God. The world is ridden through with atheism, materialism, which denies God, some sort of evolution mechanical type of a thing that has brought everything into existence. So the world would scoff at that idea. And if you quote what Jesus said in John 8:32, the truth shall make you free, they would laugh at that. Wouldn't accept it at all. They would say, "Why, you're mad. That's not even sensible. If you were to teach that the gospel is God's power to save, as Paul set forth in Romans 1:16, and that Christ saves those who obey Him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, the world would do something like that. Why, we don't want to hear that. Your much learning has driven you mad," they would say. Now, I'm not exaggerating, really. I'm talking about the world in general. Now, there may be some exceptions out there, but the world in general would think that sound teaching, sensible, reasonable, and logical, as you and I view it, is insanity. While what we view as being mad, the world embraces and applauds. Now, somebody's thinking is all out of kilter. And I think that each one of you present here tonight know whose thinking is out of kilter, but I wanted to make the contrast. The world comes along and says, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter which church you belong to, what doctrine you embrace or whatever. But that's not what the Bible says. And when we try and tell them what the Bible says, that there is only one way. Not a multiplicity of ways, but one way. Jesus is the what? The truth and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through Him. John 14, verse 6. And His way is the way of truth because He is truth personified. I am not only the way, I am the truth. So we're talking about the way of truth. And the way of truth reveals to our minds the fact that Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. The Bible also tells us that he loved the church and gave himself up for it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, purchased it with his own blood. He loved the church so much that he died for it. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23. So Christ then is the head of his spiritual body, which is the church. And when we speak of the church, we're talking about that spiritual body of the redeemed, the spiritual body of the saved, the spiritual body of the reconciled. There's just one body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Now, when we present that, the world says, why, you're mad. You're crazy. Your much learning has driven you mad, Paul. You see, Paul believed all those things that I've just been telling. I was quoting from his inspired pen just a moment ago as we noted Ephesians and Colossians and some of those other references that we cited. So Paul believed these things that I'm telling you, and that caused Festus to say, you're mad, Paul. But when he was persecuting the church, when he was involved in placing people in prison, and when he was involved in killing people and giving consent to people being put to death, why, the world applauded him. They were right there with him. He was one of them. They were on his side. Undoubtedly, they looked upon him for leadership and viewed him as being one of the outstanding young men. But all of a sudden, their viewpoint changed. And there's no doubt in my mind that many people felt the same way as Festus, but he's the first one, as far as we have any record of, that said it. Your much learning has driven you mad, Paul. What's happened to you? You're no longer the man we once knew. The one who had excelled beyond many of his own compatriots, or people of his contemporaries, we might say. What's changed you? What's happened? Well, I think verse 18 is a key, because now he was preaching truth. He was preaching righteousness. He was on a mission for good, whereas prior to that, prior to his conversion, his mission was one of evil and destruction and murder. But now he's on a mission to open people's eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in Christ. That was his mission now. Prior to that, however, he had done all within his power to thwart the advance of the kingdom of the Lord. In our worship and teaching, as we preached either one or two Sundays ago, worship must be in spirit and in truth, and we delved into the principles of John 4, 23 and 24 pertaining to worship. We pointed out the importance of being correct doctrinally. As John wrote, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, 2 John verse 9. We've cited before what Paul wrote to the Galatians concerning their being led astray by troubling teachers. I marvel that you're so quickly removed from him who called you under the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any other gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. But now, preaching that, Festus said, Paul, you're mad. When he was out there killing Christians and opposing Jesus Christ, why, the world was applauding. He was their kind of man. But now that he had gotten his own mind straightened out, and he had changed his life in the conversion process, and was making such tremendous strides toward being the kind of person that the Lord would have him to be, probably standing as the number one example of commitment and dedication that you could possibly read about, all of a sudden Festus said, Paul, you're mad. You're absolutely crazy. You're beside yourself. you're not making any sense. Well, the same thing is true in the moral realm. As long as you say it doesn't matter to drink and to carouse and to be immoral and dance and do, go out and be with the world and all of its reveling and parties, the world says, boy, that's wonderful. You're okay. But if you get up and you condemn those things, the world says, you're mad, you're crazy. But my question is, who's really crazy anyway? Whose thinking is out of kilter? Is it Christians? I don't believe so. I believe the Christian outlook is the only really plausible, logical, sensible outlook that there is. And it's the world that is out of kilter. And therefore, we should never be ashamed to stand up for what we believe in. Because, brethren, what we believe in is right. I really am convinced of that. The world may not like it. And the world may make all sorts of accusations against us and say that we're crazy. But who's really crazy? Let's look at that marriage thing again. World is saying it doesn't matter. Why, you can divorce your mate and marry another one. If you don't like that one, get rid of that one and marry still another and just do that all the time that you want to. Or man and man can be united in a so-called marriage, or woman and woman. That's what the world's thinking. And the world seems to applaud that sort of a perverted outlook. But when we as Christians stand up and we say, hey, wait a minute, that's not what God said. God's Word teaches one man and one woman joined together for life in a lifetime commitment. And that type of relationship is to be had in honor among all men, Hebrews 13, verse 4, and let the bed be undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. You read Hebrews 13, verse 4. So when we say what the Bible teaches, that marriage is monogamous. We're not talking about polygamy. We're not talking about putting away a mate and contracting another marriage over and over again. That's not what God's will is. God's will, one man, one woman, joined together for life. And yet the world calls us mad. Now I ask you the question, who's mad anyway? Who's crazy? Who's mixed up? It's not us. And therefore, I make no apology then in standing for what is plainly true and righteous and in accordance with sensibility, as well as what God's will reveals here. It's true because it's true, number one. But it's also beautiful and lovely and attractive. The doctrine of Christ is beautiful and it's wonderful. His ethical teachings without par in the whole world. Never has been another teacher like Jesus Christ. The principles of conduct that should govern our lives, all very sensible indeed. Honesty, truthfulness, proper conduct, clean living, purity, morality. This is what Christianity teaches. What's unreasonable about that? What's mad about that? But the world seems to think that anything that's out of harmony with their quick, crazy, mixed up ideas is what's mad. And so Festus interrupted what Paul had to say as he made a sensible and logical appeal. And he said, Paul, your much learning has driven you mad. But Paul answered and said, no, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth words of soberness and truth. To me, that is a beautiful statement found in the latter part of verse 25. He turned to King Agrippa. The king knowest of these things. They haven't been done in a corner. Don't you believe the prophets, King Agrippa? King Agrippa responded, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, I would like to think that he was right on the brink of conversion himself. Some scholars have suggested that's not really the import of verse 28, but it seems to me that that would be in keeping with the whole context. Here was a man who evidently was listening intently, and I think that he could see through the accusation of Festus and the sensibility with which Paul made his defense before him on that day. But Paul's answer in verse 29, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not you only, but also those that hear me this day would become such as I am, and yet without bonds. I think we as Christians should never be ashamed of our stand, of our convictions. On salvation, there is one way, and that way is Jesus Christ and His truth. And that would involve the church, it would involve the plan of salvation, and everything else that pertains to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Nothing in that to be ashamed of. When it comes to the realm of morality, nothing in that to be ashamed of. When we preach and teach uprightness and decency and honesty and truthfulness and paying of one's rightful debts and being kind and gentle and considerate and courteous in our dealings with one another, doing unto others as we would have others do unto ourselves, there's nothing but nobility and character and integrity involved in those ethical guidelines that should govern our lives. Yet the world calls us mad. Well, my only response is just let them call us mad if that's what they want to do. But let us be confident and assured that our position is right, and stand by it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would like to say to you what Paul said to King Agrippa. I would to God that you were a Christian. You just don't know what you're missing out on if you're not in a right relationship with God made possible through Jesus Christ. If you've never rendered obedience to the commands of the gospel, I would beg of you tonight to do just that. Make up your mind. I will desist from a pursuit of sin. I will desist from listening to the crazy ideas that the world has or walking in the perverted, crooked, distorted pathways that the world walks in. And I'm going to turn my life around and walk in the straight and narrow way that Jesus Christ taught. The one that provides the abundant life. The one that affords hope beyond this veil of tears. And makes good sense while you're living here. A way of happiness and joy and peace and contentment and blessed assurance. I want to become a Christian tonight. And I want to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin.